Now, last Sunday morning, I began to preach from the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and I want to return to that same chapter this morning, a little later on in it from the verse on which I preached last Sunday. The words of my text, they come from verse 6 to verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 11. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, those are the words that I want us to dwell upon this morning. This is a very wonderful chapter. I reminded you last Sunday of the opening words, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And I think it would be true to say that this is not only a comforting chapter, it's a very comfortable chapter. And God speaks words and promises in the course of what the prophet Isaiah is inspired to write for us here, words and promises that come right down to us today for our comfort and for our encouragement. And I want us again this morning, and then God willing, later on in the chapter next Sunday morning, to look at something of the message that God has so stirred up Isaiah to bring to people who otherwise were bereft of all comfort and all hope. And God has set before them the great message of the gospel, for that really is what it is that he's talking about. You remember, after those opening couple of verses, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There comes a little section in which the prophet is led to describe a work of preparation that in one sense he himself is doing, but that anybody who is called upon to proclaim the gospel is likewise actually doing. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And as if he's saying that the great ministry that he himself has to perform, and indeed anybody who is called to proclaim God's word likewise has to perform, is for all the world to be like a road maker who has to excavate and fill in where there are low parts of a valley, perhaps, so that the road can be something that is smooth and easy for traffic to come along. We've all of us, I'm sure, we've driven along perhaps some of the great motorways of our land. And you know how easy they are forgetting the traffic now, but how easy they are to drive along them. There are no great hills on them. There are no tortuous bends on them. It's almost as if the engineers that planned them and then constructed them, you might say, if they had a text from Scripture, it could have been this very chapter. Every valley be exalted, the crooked made straight, the rough places plain. They want the traffic along the road to proceed smoothly and easily. And it's as if the prophet is picking up that illustration and saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way for the coming of the great Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior. And having done that, he goes on and he puts it in this way. There's a voice. The voice says, cry. And then there's a question. What shall I cry? And then comes the answer. Now, before we look at the answer, I want to look at the command and the question. The prophet is told to cry, and by that he means to shout, to proclaim something. And yes, but what shall I say? And in one sense, you know, I wonder if that's not reflecting something that's typical of the world. The world, yes, the ungodly world, is looking for a message. I think you can look through the whole history of the world, and there's a sense in which you could describe it in terms like this, that it's been looking for, even longing for, and waiting for a message that's going to deal with its needs. And if you follow the history of human thought, if you look at the history of civilization, you discover that again and again there have been people who have been raised up, and it's as if they've been speaking a message that many people have said, this is it, this is what we need to hear, this is the answer to all our troubles. Sometimes it's a political message. Sometimes it's a very intellectual message, a philosophical message. And for a while, it seems to be very, very popular. And then something goes wrong. And people begin to see that it isn't all that it's cracked up to be. There are flaws in it. It doesn't work out. It isn't able to fulfill the promises that it makes. And so you can study the history of human thought and you can see all these great ideas. They've come and they've gone. And now, as we say, they're history. But it's as if still men and women, they go on, they look for something. They reckon, well, yes, maybe it's around the next corner. Maybe something is going to be delivered by somebody, and we will see that maybe politically, maybe by telling us intellectually something, we'll understand that all our problems can be solved. And they're looking for a message. And you might say, what God is doing is speaking into that situation. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And God tells him, and here's something of the uniqueness of the message of God. Listen to it. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And you see what God is telling the psalmist, or not the telling the prophet to proclaim, to shout out, as it were, to the nations. It's two things. First of all, it's a message about humanity. And then it's a message about God. It begins with man. And it isn't a very complimentary picture that's given to us, is it? What shall I cry? This is what you're to cry. All flesh is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And it's stressing to us, you might say, the fact that, well, as we put it sometimes, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. There's nothing there's nothing permanent about us. Everything, on the contrary, is temporary. And our glory, it's so transient, isn't it? You know, often I have to take funeral services, and I'm always intrigued as to, not just what should I say when I have to preach at a funeral service, but what should I read from the Bible? And in one sense, I'm never in any difficulty about that, because there are so many wonderful things to read from the Bible about life, its uncertainty, its brevity, its inadequacy, and then in contrast to that, the greatness and the glory of God. Sometimes, you know, there are very important people that die. They don't come to Emmanuel Chapel to be buried, although we have people like that here. But maybe there's almost a national funeral. Somebody, some great figure, he's died. And it's a national event. And maybe you've listened to a funeral service on the radio or watched it on the television. And very often you find what they do is not to read from the Bible. They read from something that's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha ostensibly is something that comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it isn't the Word of God. And that's why it isn't included in our Bibles. There may be some things in it which are helpful and useful to us, but it isn't the inspired, the infallible Word of God. And if you listen to some of those funeral services, there's one passage in particular that they always read. It's from a book called the Book of Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with the Book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. That truly is inspired by God. But in the Book of Ecclesiasticus, in I think it's the 44th chapter of that book, there's a passage that begins like this. Let us now praise famous men and the fathers that begat us. And so that will be read at this funeral service. And the idea behind it is this. That person lying in the coffin, he's a famous man. He's a great man. Let's praise him. Let's honor him. Let's say all the good things about him that we can say. And then you come back to God's word. And do you notice the difference? What shall I cry? Let us now praise famous men? No. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And that's something that the Bible is always doing, isn't it? It's reminding us of our frailty, that we're mortal human beings, that there's ultimately nothing great about us. Let us now praise famous men? No, says the Scripture. Let's be honest. Let's be realistic about men. And you notice that passage that I read to you from the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter and the opening chapter of that verse, did you notice the conclusion that it comes to? All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. It's very humbling, isn't it? Many of us have got gardens. Not that we've been doing much in them these last weeks with all the rain. One of the curses for me as a gardener is this, that we've got a lawn, and normally I've got to mow it and cut it, and it seems to grow far too quickly, and once you've cut it, you've got to cut it again, and on and on and on. I've had a good excuse lately. It's been so wet it would have been ruinous to put the lawnmower on the lawn. But in a sense, that's what the Word of God is telling us about ourselves. What are you as human beings? You're like those little bits of grass that the lawnmower has cropped off. You toss them on the compost heap, or you put them in the rubbish bin, and they're carried away. It makes us feel very small, very insignificant. Oh, our glory sometimes, it seems to be so magnificent. And yet, the reality is that our goodliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. We are, as I've said, here today and gone tomorrow. It's telling us, you see, something about ourselves. And men don't want to believe it. They're always shutting their eyes to this. They're always forgetting their human frailty, their weakness, the fact that sooner or later their earthly existence is going to come to an end. And they spend effort and time and money in seeking to prolong their lives. And ultimately we can't do it. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And that's the first thing that God has to say to men and women. You might say it's the opening message of the Bible to sinners. It reminds us of who we are and of what God thinks of us. And far from having grandiose thoughts about ourselves, we're to be humble before God and to realize what in fact we are and how insignificant we are. We're just like mown grass, cut down and good for the scrap heap. That's all. That's what God seems to be saying there. But that's only half of the message. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And if the first thing that God says is something about man, the second thing that he says is something about himself and about what he says. The word of our God, it isn't temporary. It isn't something that might be relevant for a certain time and then its relevance is over and done with. The word of our God shall stand forever. You notice that's, again, what Peter picked up in that opening chapter of his epistle. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then he adds this, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let me speak to those of you Christians, first of all, this morning. Let me put it like this. What's the message that you and I have to bring to the world? It's a message that doesn't flatter them. It's a message that speaks to them of sin. It's a message that speaks to them of their littleness in contrast to God. It's a message that speaks to them of the brevity and the uncertainty of their life, and of the fact as well that sooner or later each and every one of us has to die, just like grass that's cut down. It's a word that the world doesn't want to hear. It's a word that they won't thank you for telling them about. But it's the word that is the very beginning of the gospel. But it's not the only word, thank God. The other word is a word about God, a word of the gospel of God, a word that tells us that in what seems to be a whole expanse of that which is insubstantial and uncertain, there's something definite, there's something sure, there's something reliable, and that is God. And this God is a God that speaks. And what he has spoken is the message of the gospel. And so we follow, you might say, as Christians, we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what we read almost at the beginning of the New Testament, where just after the announcement of the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us? You come into the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and you come across that strange character, John the Baptist. And do you remember what he was preaching? Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in case you're tempted to dismiss him, say, well, he was an odd person. Look at the way he dressed. It was weird and peculiar. There was something ascetic about him. Read on in that chapter and on into the next chapter, where you have the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And does it surprise you to know that he picks up the exact theme of John the Baptist? And that is exactly what he began to preach. I'm looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, his message was identical with that of John the Baptist. And this is where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin by flattering us. It doesn't begin by praising us up to the skies and telling us all the great possibilities and potentialities of man. No, it says, we are sinners, we are rebels, we are frail human beings. We're here, 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years, and many don't even reach that length of days. And you realize that there's something very, very temporary about our existence. And then there's God. God isn't temporary. God is permanent. And God has appointed a day in which every one of us must stand before him. So that's the beginning of the gospel. It cuts men down to size, just like a scythe or a lawnmower cuts the surplus grass down to size. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And what we have to do is to speak that word, to come to men and women who, yes, they need to be humbled, they need to be reminded of the truth about themselves, however much they try to evade that truth, we have to proclaim it to them. And we do so because God speaks truth. And truth is always relevant. It isn't true today and false tomorrow. What God says is perpetually true. And the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, that's the only justification that I or any other preacher really has for doing what we do, stand in a pulpit and speak a message, the latest parts of which were revealed 2,000 years ago. Who on earth would have looked upon that as being a sensible and a rational thing to do in this modern age? Many of you here, you're experts perhaps in various spheres of human learning, and you wouldn't dream for a moment of trotting out truths that were taken as truths 2,000 years ago. You want the latest thing. Some of you perhaps have had to revise the way in which you do your jobs or the theories that you propound because they've been shown to be false and later discoveries have invalidated them. But it's not like that with God's word. the word of our God shall stand forever. So that's where we begin. A very humbling, even a humiliating word about man, and an exalting word about God. His word is like him. He doesn't change. He's never irrelevant. He's never inaccurate. He's never false. All that he says is true. The word of our God shall stand forever. And then the prophet, he goes on, and it seems to be a change, and yet it isn't a change. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And you see, he's really acting upon what he's just said in the ninth verse. Behold your God. Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, this is what you're to say. You're not to be timid about it. You're not to be hesitant. You're not to be uncertain. This is the word of God, remember. And so, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And this essentially is what Christian people are always called upon to do as they seek to witness to an unbelieving, a skeptical, a rebellious world round about them. What they're to tell people to do is to look at God, to remember God. Now God, as far as most people today are concerned, they would say that he's an irrelevance. If you want to believe him, they say, well and good, perhaps it suits you, perhaps you find some contentment, some enjoyment, some sense of fulfillment in it. That's fine for you, we're happy for you, but it isn't for us. That's a very common attitude in the world today, isn't it? Even in Britain, that at one time, you might say you could have taken some sort of knowledge of and belief in God for granted, but not today. Instead, people are not just skeptical about God, they're scornful of him. You read some of these so-called leading intellectuals, and the only time they use the name of God is when they swear. They wouldn't dream of quoting from the Bible unless they want to quote some passage of great literature or something like that, but they wouldn't quote it because they think it's true or because they think that it's actually the word of God. Oh no, they're above things like that. And it's so easy for us to become intimidated by that. And we might say, well, oh, before we can come, before we can speak the word of God, before we can start telling people about God, we've got to do something to persuade them that there is a God and that God is of such and such a nature and that they need to listen to him and they'd be wise to listen to him. And it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, that's totally the wrong approach. You do not come in that apologetic way to them. This is what you tell them to do. This is what you command them to do. Look, he says, behold your God. And then wonderfully in the rest of these verses that I'm taking as my text this morning, what he does is to tell us two things about God. They might almost, on the face of it, they might almost seem to be incompatible things. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His might, his power, his strength. It's the picture, so some of the commentators tell us, of a returning conqueror, just having won some great battle. He's come there, he's got a strong hand, his arm is a ruling arm, and all that he's wanted to do, he has accomplished. And it speaks of the might of God, the power of God. And indeed, were you to read on in the rest of the chapter, I think I referred to this in passing last Sunday, you get one of the most magnificent descriptions of the power, the might, the wisdom, the strength of God that you find anywhere in the Word of God. It depicts him to us as the great creator, the one who has flung the stars, as it were, into space. He doesn't need advice from anybody. He hasn't taken counsel of anybody. Nobody has taught him or instructed him. He's absolutely incomparable, and he is God. It's speaking of the might, the power of the living God. And that's one thing that we have to say to men and women. Whatever they might say about God doesn't affect the truth about him. They may scorn him, they may tell him that he doesn't exist, that he's a figment of religious people's imagination. That doesn't affect the truth at all. He is God. Before ever there was such a thing as creation, he was God. And after this present order of existence that we're so familiar with, after it's all wound up, he still will be God. He's God from eternity to eternity. His power is in no way diminished. His power is absolute. That's the one thing that we have to tell people about God. We don't apologize for him. We don't, as it were, get onto the back foot and try to make excuses for God. No, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's too hard for him. All power belongs to him. But then I say you get something that, on the face of it, might almost seem to be, well, if not incompatible with that truth, yet so incongruous as not to seem to go hand in hand with it. Yesterday afternoon I watched the rugby match on the television. I'm glad we won, but I had my heart in my mouth at the end. But what interested me was when the teams came out onto the pitch. Perhaps some of you saw them. And there was the Welsh captain. He's lacking so many teeth, it's better if he keeps his mouth shut, but a great big hulking brute of a man. And way down before him, at about knee height, was a little boy. And I believe he's got some disease, and he was the mascot for the day. It seems to be the fashionable thing to do when rugby and football matches start in these days. And you might say there's total incompatibility. The little boy, he had a Welsh jersey on. But who on earth would, in his right sense, right mind, would have put him against the Argentinians? They would have slaughtered him. It was a different thing with the grown man. And you see, it's almost as if verse 10 gives us the great power of God. And verse 11, on the face of it, seems to be incompatible with that. Listen to it. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You don't very often find these two things together in human beings, do you? Somebody who's mighty and powerful and strong, you can rely upon him and turn to him for help in time of trouble. And yet there's a gentleness and a tenderness about him. But that's what's true of God. They're not incompatible. They both belong together. His might, his power is indescribable. But so is his tenderness, his care, his compassion. And he picks up here one of the lovely illustrations, you might say, of the Bible, the shepherd. Shepherd leading his flock, feeding them, providing for them. And then the little lambs, he gathers them up in his arms, carries them in his bosom. And the ewes that have their nursing lambs with them, he gently leads them. He doesn't want to distress them and be overbearing towards them. There's a gentleness and a tenderness about him. And isn't that something beautiful about God? You come to the one Yes, who's so mighty, so wise, so powerful. He spoke the word and creation came into existence. And one day he'll speak the word and it will be ended. And yet, that same God, he's so kind, so tender, so gentle. We're able to come to him with all our needs. He doesn't brush us off. He understands us. He feels for us. And yes, he does for us what the shepherd does for these poor little lambs who are finding the going hard. He picks them up and carries them. And those ewes who have their nursing lambs with them, he doesn't want to overburden them. He gently leads those that are with young. And isn't it wonderful, in all the troubles of life, to be able to come to this mighty God and yet know that he's our gentle, our loving, our caring, tender shepherd, and we can commit ourselves to him. And you see, that's what Isaiah is told is the message. Cry. What shall I cry? Well, it's a message about our human frailty. It's a message about the greatness of our God. And then he says, yes, get up into the high mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And these two aspects, his almighty power and his love and his tenderness. And they don't contradict each other. They perfectly unite in him. This is our God. And we needn't be apologetic as we go into the world and as we speak this word of truth to men and women. This God is our God. And we need to tell people of him. Yes, they need to be humbled before him. And their own self-important pomposity needs to be exploded as they remember the might and the strength and the power of God. And then, as is the case with us all, when we can't cope, when we feel too fragile, when we're too weak, we're too small to cope with the difficulties and the troubles and the calamities of life, where are we to turn? To the same God. And we find that what he does, he stoops down to us, he picks us up, he tenderly cares for us and leads us on. This is the wonderful nature of our God. And Peter says, this is the gospel. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we go to a world that is godless, a world that shakes its fist in the face of God. And we tell them the truth about God. And we go to a world that cannot cope, a world that's devastated with tragedies and disasters and all the uncertainties and the hopelessness of individual human existence. And we say, behold your God, this great, this mighty God. He's able to come to you in your need. He has done it. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. You remember how earlier in that first chapter of 1 Peter, the apostle has gone to tell us, gone on to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. You were redeemed, he says, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's our message. That's our hope. Telling people to look at God, to see the truth about him. He's the great, the mighty God. But he cares for us. He loves for us, loves us enough to have sent his own Son to be our Savior. And we're to cast ourselves upon him. Amen.